Lord God, we love you. And we bless you because you're faithful and a good God. And you have delivered us from death and you brought us unto life. We thank you for your cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid the penalty to deliver us from the wickedness of our lives, from our sin and our selfishness and our death in ourselves. And you have given us life. You have given us your spirit. You have breathed deliverance into our souls. And we bless you and we praise you. And before you, we want you to know that there is no other God that we esteem. There is no idol. There is no one that we long for above you, Lord Jesus. We want to live a life that is defined by your cross. A life that is defined by your grace. A life that is defined by your holiness. A life that is defined by your glory and your story and your wonder. And so we surrender ourselves to you anew today. And Lord, we don't know what all that's going to mean. But we believe that you're going to show us. That you're going to show us what it means to live lives wholly given over to you. To live lives to lift high your cross. We bless you and we praise you and we glory in you alone because you're worthy. And we offer you, Lord God, our thank offering today. We love you and we bless you, Lord Jesus. We bless you, Lord Jesus. We bless you. Oh, God, you're great. You're great. Go ahead and be seated. I tried to make the Hebrews 12 sermon series last a long time. It lasted 2 weeks. It's because every time I tried to make it last longer, I kept being pulled back to this, to the cross. I don't know if you're familiar or aware of this, but there was a really important holiday that took place this week on October 31st. Anybody know what it was? Anybody know what it was? Reformation Day. You know what Reformation Day is? It's a day that commemorates on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg. When he began what became known as, well, he was in the line, but this first act was what became known as the Protestant Reformation. It's the reason we have a Baptist church today. It's the reason that we have the priesthood of the believer today. It's the reason that we believe in the work of the cross alone for salvation today. That day, October 31st, 1517. Because of men like Martin Luther and William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer and Menno Simons and John Knox and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, those men recovered the gospel. And when Martin Luther was asked, what makes your faith, your gospel different from everybody else's? This is what Martin Luther said. He said, the cross alone is our theology. The cross alone is our theology. Praise God for the courage of men like Martin Luther. But here's what I want you to know, and I want to say this to you today, and this is why we're going to dig into the cross. This is why we're going to dig into the theology of the cross over the next several weeks. I don't know how long this is going to take. We'll probably get done by Easter. Probably. But here's why I want you to know why we're doing this. J.I. Packer. Most of you know him. He's a guy who wrote Knowing God, and he's also a guy that rediscovering holiness. And I'm trying to think, there's several other books that J.I. Packer wrote, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. J.I. Packer's a prolific writer, and he's a great thinker of and a wonderful preacher of the gospel. But J.I. Packer said, the one thing that remains for every man, for every church to do in every generation is to recover the gospel. What he meant by that was this. Is that over time, here's what happens in every generation. No matter if it's rooted in the cross when it starts, every church, no matter if it's rooted in the cross when it starts or not, here's what happens. Before long, secondary things that are not of first importance will crowd out the cross. Things that are the benefits of the cross. Things that are the benefits of a relationship with Jesus Christ will crowd out the cross until the cross that is preached becomes not even remotely the same cross as was preached by the Apostle Paul. The most important need of our day is the recovery of the true, glorious gospel of the mighty God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if sin is as deadly as the Bible says it is, and if judgment is as real as the Bible says it is, then to truly understand the gospel of grace is the utmost need of our day. Here's the truth. We are great sinners, sinning against a great God who has in the person of Jesus Christ given a great salvation. J.I. Packer, I want to read this to you. These are the words concerning the gospel that he wrote that I believe are undeniably true. And I'm just going to tell you right now, this is a couple of paragraphs, so you're going to have to track with me and you're going to have to think. No dozing off. No checking out, because if you miss this part, then the rest of the message isn't going to mean anything. Okay? This is what J.I. Packer said, and I love his words because they're right on the number. He says, there is no doubt that evangelicalism today, Christianity, is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement. In such matters as the practice of evangelism, the teaching of holiness, the building up of the local church life, the pastors dealing with souls and the exercise of discipline, there is evidence of widespread dissatisfaction with things as they are, and equally widespread uncertainty as to the road ahead. This is a complex phenomenon to which many factors have contributed. But if we go to the root of the matter, we shall find that these perplexities are all ultimately due to our having lost our grip on the biblical gospel. Without realizing it, we have during the past century bartered that gospel for a substitute product which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is as a whole a decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles. For the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has in the past days proved itself so mighty. Why? We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between it and the old gospel is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concern to glorify God. The old gospel was helpful too, more so indeed than is the new, but, so to speak, incidentally. For its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty in mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. Its center of reference was unambiguously God, but in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach people to worship God, the concern of the new seems to make them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives him. There's a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of gospel preaching has changed. To recover the old, authentic, biblical gospel and to bring our preaching and practice back into line with it is perhaps our most pressing present need. Amen. He is right. We need to recover the truth of the gospel and the centrality of the cross. The world has a lot of religions, beloved. It's got a lot of religions that parade themselves and advertise themselves. You see them all over. Go to Barnes and Noble. Go to the spirituality section. The world has a myriad of religions. But you know what? It only has one gospel. It's only got one gospel. And we, the church, the fruit of the gospel, we must know it and live it and preach it and love it. It is impossible, impossible to overstate the importance of the gospel. And yet how many of us honestly could give an adequate answer to the question, what is the gospel? What would you say? Somebody said, what's the gospel? What would you say? I want to give you a definition of the gospel today. I'm going to go slow so you can write it down. It's not original with me. It's original with all the other Orthodox theologians of history. This is the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is the good news of God's saving activity. The gospel is the good news of God's saving activity in the person and the work of Christ. This includes His incarnation, in which He took to Himself, in which He took to Himself full yet sinless human nature. The gospel is the good news of God's saving activity in the person and work of Christ. This includes His incarnation, in which He took to Himself full yet sinless human nature. Semicolon. His sinless life, which fulfilled the perfect law of God. His sinless life, which fulfilled the perfect law of God. Semicolon. His substitutionary, substitutionary. Substitutionary. I'm spelling that because I need help spelling that. His substitutionary death, which paid the penalty. His substitutionary death, which paid the penalty for His people's sin. And satisfied the righteous wrath of God. And satisfied the righteous wrath of God. Semicolon. His resurrection, demonstrating God's satisfaction with His sacrifice. His resurrection, demonstrating God's satisfaction with His sacrifice. We call that propitiation. You don't have to write that down. I'm just running in. Semicolon. And His glorification and ascension, to the right hand of the Father. His glorification and ascension to the right hand of the Father, where He now reigns and intercedes for His church. Where He now reigns and intercedes for His church. It is a salvation Oh, that's a period after that. Period. It is a salvation to be received by personal trust. And repentant faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And demonstrated by submission to Him. As Lord and Master. That, beloved, is the gospel. Not pray and ask Jesus into your heart. And that's all you have to do. This is the gospel. It is knowing who Christ is. It's knowing what Christ has done. It's knowing what the cross is about. It's understanding His resurrection. It's understanding His lordship. That's the gospel. And at the very core of the gospel is the cross. I want you to notice something, and we're going to see it when we stand in a moment and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. But when Paul talks about the message of the cross, or the word of the cross, nowhere in the Bible is his message called the word of the resurrection, or the word of the incarnation, or the word of the ascension. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 23 and 24, it's Christ crucified who is identified as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Not as we might expect, especially in the case of power, Christ resurrected. It's Christ crucified. Both the cross and the resurrection, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, they are of first importance. Obviously, unless Christ is risen from the dead, then the preaching of the cross and of the resurrection is a waste of time. But here's what we need to see and understand, is that after the resurrection has occurred, the cross itself remains central. Can I tell you what else? The centrality of the cross is not temporary. When we get to heaven, when we gather around the throne, when we're praising and glorifying and magnifying Jesus, we're not going to praise and glorify and magnify Jesus as the one raised from the dead. Not primarily. We're going to worship Him and magnify and glorify Him as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for the salvation of every tribe and nation and tongue. The gospel never gets old. The cross never gets old. It's not like we get to heaven and get over the cross because there's better things to think about. Heaven is not only Christ-centered, but it is unapologetically cross-centered. It is impossible for us to overstate the importance of the cross of Christ. Without the cross, there's no Christianity, period. The cross of Christ is the very essence and the heart of our faith, but few of us really understand it and its implications in our lives. It's more than just an event that took place 2,000 years ago. It's more than that. It's the centerpiece of history. It's the heart of our faith. It must impact our lives daily. The cross demonstrates God's power. It demonstrates His holiness. It demonstrates His love. It demonstrates His hatred of sin. It demonstrates His wisdom. It demonstrates His faithfulness. The cross breaks the barrier of sin. It brings peace. It's only through the cross that God accepts us and forgives us and we enter into God's family. It's the cross that delivers us from the wrath that is to come. It is the cross that gives us freedom from Satan's power, freedom from our past sins, and freedom from the old self. Freedom from the curse of the law. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from everlasting death. It changes our relationships. It transforms our identities. It gives meaning to our existence. It gives worth to our lives. The cross is all that and more. It is the center of everything. In fact, Jerry Bridges echoes that thought when he writes, "The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. It's the only one that really matters." And so we're going to immerse ourselves in the cross. We're going to dig deeply into the cross. And for those that have learned about the cross and think, man, I've left that behind. There's more for me to get to. Let me tell you something. When you rightly understand the cross, you never get over the cross. You just more deeply understand the cross. We're going to immerse ourselves in the cross, in the gospel. We're going to recover its meaning as the people of God. Today we're going to see it as the wisdom and the power of God. Next week we're going to see the people that the cross impacts. The week after that we're going to look at the cross in the Old Testament, maybe for a few weeks. Then we're going to work up to the cross in the New Testament. Then we're going to see what it means to live the cross. We got a lot of cross stuff to do. Might want to join the Cross Seeker Sunday School class. We're going to be doing so much cross seeking. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to start here this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes to a church that's undergoing division, where Paul writes to a church that's forgotten what's of first importance, where Paul writes to a church that has been messing around and following different human leaders and forgetting that the cross is the center of everything. And so he writes to him and he says these words. Let's stand together as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. If you're getting nervous that I just did my introduction and I haven't started preaching yet and you're all worried, I factored my introduction into the length of my sermon so you can breathe easy again. Although I'm not going to stop until I'm done. Let's look at it. Here it is. Starting in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but preach the gospel. Hallelujah. Then not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what's foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father God, I love you and I bless you and we glory in you alone. And I ask you, Lord, to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Spirit and to grant me, Lord God, to speak these words with faithfulness and with joy and with urgency, Lord God, with blood earnestness in my heart. And may this congregation receive these words, Father God, understanding the urgency of this message. Lord God, I pray that they would see your glory and your greatness, your wonder, your person. Open our eyes to see the centrality of the cross, the centrality of your gospel, and make us to glory in you alone with everything that is in us, we pray. Amen. And we see it. You know what? This is the thing that hits me when I look at this passage. Whenever I study this passage and I study it in context, and that's why I kept reading past verse 25, and we went to chapter 2, verse 5 or so. I'm not going to preach all that this morning. There's no way I can. I'll come back and I'll pick them in verse 26 next week. But here's what the thing that really gets me, man. When I read verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, I just want you to look at that with me again. And look what Paul says. He says, I thank God, for Christ did not send me, he says, to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I came here to preach the gospel. I came here to give you the truth. And he says, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But what he says is this. I did not come here to try to put on a show. I did not come here to try to be and appear to be some kind of a wise guy, some kind of a great philosopher, some kind of a wonderful mind of the ages. I didn't come here trying to impress you with the way I spoke. I didn't come here trying to get over on you and make you think that I was some great preacher of anything. I came here to preach to you the Word of God. I came here to preach to you the cross of Jesus Christ. I came here to preach that to you, not, you know, packaged in some slick way, because I want you to see the power of God, not in the slick packaging, but in the cross itself. I love Paul for that. I love Paul for that, because can I tell you what? Paul was faced with the temptation to package himself a little bit differently. If you read later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, you find out that the people that opposed him in Corinth said of Paul that his message was stupid and he was ugly. He's not impressive to look at. His message was stupid and he was ugly. You know what, man? I thought about that for a second. You know, if you're ugly and brilliant, people will listen to you because you're brilliant. That's how ugly guys in this congregation got beautiful wives. If you're dumb as a post, but handsome and suave and debonair, people will listen to you for a little while till they figure out you're dumb as a post. Right? But Paul didn't fake it. He didn't try to make himself look better than he looked, and he didn't try to dress up the message to make it more acceptable. In fact, look at what he says. In verse 18, he said, the word of the cross, the thing that I came to preach, the gospel that I came to share with you, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To some people, what I'm saying is absolute foolishness. It's stupidity. It's folly. It's moros, from which we get the word moron. People think I'm a moron for preaching this. It's a moronic message. But to those that are being saved, it's the power of God. Here's what Paul says. When I walk into a room, I immediately divide it into two poles. When I start preaching the gospel of Christ, when I start preaching the word of Christ, here's what happens. Some people think I'm an idiot, and they gather over there and talk about what an idiot I am. And other people believe that what I'm preaching to them, what I'm speaking to them, is the very power of God. And they listen and they respond. And they're the ones that are being saved. Two poles, two reactions. One group says it's foolishness, it's folly. You can see why, can't you? I remember hearing C.J. Mahaney say one time, you haven't preached long enough until you've gotten to the point when you've been standing up preaching and thought, is this really true? This sounds crazy. This message does sound a little crazy, doesn't it? Just a little? Come on, I know it's not holy to say yeah, but it does sound a little strange. How in the world can a nondescript Jew in a nondescript part of the world die in a nondescript way, because a lot of people got crucified back then, and by his crucifixion determine the destiny of every human being that has ever lived or ever will live? Sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Yeah. This message to those that are perishing is foolishness. God, and you can see why God made us to gravitate towards him. When he made Adam and Eve, he made us to gravitate towards him, to acknowledge with joy and obedience that he's the center of everything, that he alone is God, to exalt him and magnify him as God. That was Adam and Eve's job. Boy, tough job. But the heart of their rebellion and the heart of our rebellion is this. Is that we want to be the center of everything. We want to be number one. And the only God that we seek after is ourselves. And we want to make ourselves the center of our thoughts and our hopes and our imaginings and our dreams. The desire to be first works itself out in our lives in a million different ways. That's why we've got such a run of malice and offense and bitterness and greed and everything else in our society. But there's other ways, more subtle ways, that desire to magnify ourselves works itself out. It shows itself in self-righteousness and self-promotion. It shows itself in our manufactured religions, in our invented gods. We're self-centered by nature. We don't like to hear that. And immediately when somebody says you're self-centered, we start thinking of a million reasons that we can tick off why we're not self-centered. Don't we? In fact, some of you are thinking right now, he doesn't know me. He doesn't. I'm not self-centered. Let me use a little illustration with you that I think I've used before in a different context that will demonstrate just how notoriously self-centered every single one of us in this room is. Okay? You ever had an argument with somebody? You ever had an argument with somebody? Sure you have. What happens when you get done having an argument with somebody and you're out of that person's presence? What do you immediately start doing? You start replaying in your mind the argument you just had, right? And you start thinking of all the things that you wished you would have said if you'd have been in that, you know, thinking when you were having that argument. You replay all the stuff that you should have said or could have said. Now here's my question. After an argument, when you're replaying it in your mind, have you ever conjured up a rerun where you lost? Me neither. We're notoriously self-centered. It goes deep. Our self-satisfaction is deep, and that's why the cross to some is such folly and foolishness. Because you know what the cross says to us, the word of the cross says to us, the need for the cross says to us? It says this. First of all, it's the basic announcement of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's an inescapable fact that Jesus died, that he was nailed to a tree, that it was done in a certain time in history, and it was done by people on charges that were trumped up against him. That's the first thing about the word of the cross. We can accept that as being true. But where we run into the offense of the cross is what the cross says about our holiness, or about God's holiness, and about our sin. What it says about God's holy otherness in us. The cross says very clearly and unmistakably that God is holy. That God is set apart. That he is perfect. That he's the hater of sin. That he's too holy to endure sin in his presence. And that if God is holy, it's not just that we're a little bit smaller or a little bit less than God. That we are sinful means. That we deserve no good from God's hands. That we deserve the wrath of God. That all we deserve is death. That's all we deserve. Hell and death. You know, I remember when we built our house at the lake, and we built our house and we moved in, you know, and people came over and said, oh, you know what, we're so glad you have this house. You deserve it. Really? All I deserve is hell and death. Del and Heth. That too. All I deserve is hell and death. That's all I deserve. Anything else is grace. Anything else is grace. Anything else is grace. And we don't like that. We don't like that because we have geared ourselves into thinking that people are basically good. Right? We're just basically good. We're misguided a little bit. We just need to be educated and steered in a different direction. But basically, we're good people. No, we're not. That's not what the Bible says, and that's not what the cross says. Because when you say that Jesus was crucified, you're saying that when the universally acknowledged finest man who ever lived takes the place of any one of us, or any person that has ever lived, he deserves nothing but the instant judgment of God and the wrath of God. And that's a judgment on all of us. And that's what people don't like about the cross. It condemns our righteousness. It condemns our way of living and serving ourselves and says that the life that we've been living is worthless and worthy of judgment from God. That, to most people, is silliness and absurdity and nonsense. In fact, have you ever tried to witness to somebody who's a self-made man and who witnesses his creator or worships his creator? You'll know what I mean. Those self-made men, they don't need anything. And you try to talk to them about their deep need and their sin, and you talk to them about how their impressive record of achievement is really worth nothing in God's sight and doesn't make them one degree more acceptable, but in fact is a reason for his judgment. That is folly to him. But it's truth according to the cross. The word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. They can't accept it. It's foolishness. It doesn't match the way that they live their lives, and so they reject it. But the other reaction to the cross is that it is the power of God to those who are being saved. To those who are perishing, it's folly. To those that are being saved, it is the power of God. Why does Paul say it like that? Here's why. Because the perishing haven't perished yet. They're on the way to perishing. And the saved aren't fully saved yet. We're on that way to the final salvation that is yet to be revealed. But to us who are being saved, the cross is the key to the release of all of God's blessing, all of his forgiveness to the human life. It's the way to experience deliverance from wrath of God, the healing of God in our hearts, the deliverance from the reign of sin, and the entry into the wholeness and the peace and the joy of fellowship with God. To us, the cross has power. It's not just simply good advice. The gospel's not good advice. It's not just good news about God's power. It is the power of God to those who believe. And whether it makes sense to everybody or not, God really doesn't care. It doesn't matter to God. In fact, here's how we know that. In verse 19, he says, "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Why does Paul say that? Why does he quote from Isaiah? Here's why. Because he knows that if he says it's the cross and only the cross that brings salvation, there are going to be people that say, that's absolute stupidity. That lacks wisdom. And he's saying, you know what? The wisdom of the wise and the discerning of the discerning, God will thwart. God doesn't care what human opinion is. It's not like God's like, oh my goodness, you know, opinion polls say that 58% of the people can't accept the cross. Well, we better do something to make it a little more appealing. You laugh, but that's exactly what our churches, our modern churches, have done. Don't like the cross? Let's take that out. Don't like the cross? Let's get that out of the sanctuary. Hey, while we're at it, grab the Bible off that table. Hey, you know, let's just get rid of that table altogether. We don't like the whole connotation of that table. Places to kneel before God? Well, let's get rid of those. We don't need those. But we do need the offering bags. We need those. Paul uses a quotation from Isaiah 29. It's Isaiah 29 and verse 14 to emphasize that the wisdom of man is really foolishness, and the wisdom of man doesn't bring life. When Isaiah made that prophecy in verse 19 that I just read to you, when Isaiah made this prophecy, what was going on in Judah was this, is that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was planning to conquer Judah. And I'm not going to go into the entirety of the story, but there were guys that came to Hezekiah, who was the king, and said, hey, Hezekiah, this is what you need to do. You need to ally yourself with some other people. You need to, you know, get some other people that can come in and help you fight these Assyrians. We're not going to be able to stand against the Assyrians on our own. We're in big trouble, man. And Isaiah went and spoke and told the king not to worry or to fear, because Sennacherib's plan would fail. But it wouldn't fail because of the power of Judah's army or because of the strategy of King Hezekiah and his advisors. The reason that it would be thwarted, their wisdom, the wisdom of Hezekiah's advisors would be thwarted. And God would deliver in a way that nobody expected. Do you know what that way was? When Sennacherib and his Assyrian army camped right outside of the walls, and one night an angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 of them in one night. The power of God. Nobody expected that. In fact, I love the way the King James has it translated. It says they woke up dead. They woke up and they were dead. Hey, I'm dead. Right? The full account you can read in 2 Kings 17. But here was the point. Paul said it doesn't matter what everybody else says about the word of the cross. It doesn't matter if the world thinks that it's folly. Just as God was the giver of life in Isaiah's day, apart from the strategies and the wisdom of men, He is the giver of life now, and the way that He gives it is according to His cross. In fact, he punches the point home, starting in verse 20. I love it. He just asks a few questions. I love Paul. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the wise guy? Where's the know-it-all? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? You know what a debater of this age is? It's like the commentators on TV that don't have anything intelligent to say. They just comment on everything that's going on. Nothing intelligent to add. Right? In other words, what Paul's saying is, where's all the smart guys with all the answers? How much closer to peace is man than he was a century ago or a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating poverty or hunger or ignorance or crime or immorality than we were in Paul's day? Here's the truth. Our advances in technology and knowledge and communication haven't really advanced us. Have they? They really haven't. In fact, it's from among those who are the most intelligent and those who are the most clever that the worst exploiters and deceivers and oppressors come. We're more educated than our forefathers, but we're not more moral. We have more means of helping each other, but we're not less selfish. We have more means of communication these days, but we don't understand each other any better. We have more psychology and education. We've also got more crime and more war. We've not changed, except in finding more inventive ways to express and excuse our human nature. The point is this, is that any way of life apart from the wisdom of the cross, apart from crucified devotion and submission to Christ as demonstrated and expressed in His Lordship, it is doomed to failure and frustration. And in fact, God has ensured that it will be that way. He's ensured it. Look at verse 21 and don't miss what He says. For since in the wisdom of God, in other words, according to God's own wisdom, the world did not know God through human wisdom. God decreed that there was no way that this human world would understand Him by human wisdom. He guaranteed it. In other words, you cannot know who God is through a test tube or discover His attributes with a calculus formula. You can't sit down with a syllogism and figure out who God is. There's no experiment and no formula that can lead you to the God of the Bible. You cannot know God by determining what kind of God you want and then inventing that kind of God. You can't do it. With all the supposed wisdom of men, it's never been able to know God, much less come to a personal relationship with Him. And God has made it that way. He's made it that way. It's God's plan. So that man could not come to know Him by the wisdom of the world. He can't solve his problems because man cannot recognize its source, which is sin. And the solution, which is salvation. And even if human wisdom could recognize the problem, it doesn't have the power to change it. But God has the power. Look at it again. It said, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. To the folly and the foolishness according to the world, the message of the cross, that is what pleases God, and that is what God uses to save people. He chose to use that which the world's wisdom counts as moronic, as foolishness, to save of the world those who would simply believe. For those who would exchange their wisdom for His, God offers salvation and deliverance and transformation and regeneration and new birth and new life through the power of the cross, His Son. And His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, listen. This foolishness is man's only hope. That's it. I love what John MacArthur has to say about this foolishness. He says, Paul's not talking about foolish preaching, of which there has always been more than enough. He's talking about the preaching of that which is foolish in the world's eyes. The simple, unadorned, uncomplicated truth of the cross of Jesus Christ that allows no place for man's wisdom or man's work or man's glory. No place for man's wisdom or man's work or man's glory. The wisdom and the work and the glory are all God's. But the blessing they offer can be man's. When human wisdom recognizes its own bankruptcy, and a man turns in faith to Jesus Christ, whose saving work is the cross, he can exchange wrath for mercy, judgment for grace, spiritual poverty for riches, sin for righteousness, despair for hope, death for life. The simplicity of the gospel gives what the complexity of human wisdom promises but never delivers. But the perishing will still reject it. Why? Well, he uses two classes of people that encompass the entirety of the world to tell us. The Jews and the Greeks, or the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, here's the problem with the Jews and the Gentiles. Here's why they reject the gospel. He said, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Jews want a God that will jump through their hoops. They want a God that will do more and more and more without actually demanding that they surrender to him. They want God to continually prove himself. The Jews are always looking for a sign from God. Now don't get me wrong. There's a kind of a longing to see God's power that's entirely godly and submissive, and it's even desperate. But the demand for signs that Paul is talking about is the desire to sit yourself in place as judge over God. To reduce him to a powerful genie who performs on our command. And the demand for signs is really a barrier to being open and submissive to God as Lord. And we see it in our society today. I will devote myself to God if he heals my child. I'll follow Jesus if I can maintain my independence. I'll become a Christian if God proves himself to me. I will turn from my sin and read my Bible if God sorts out my marriage to my satisfaction. I will acknowledge Jesus as Lord if he performs every miracle on demand that removes all of my doubts. In reality, the demand for signs is a demand to come to Christ on my terms rather than on his. God doesn't play that game. For the Greeks it was, we want something slick. We want something packaged. We want something smooth. We want something that exalts man. That was the wisdom of the Greeks. We want something that, you know, pleases us and pats us on the back and pumps us up. That's what we want. It's before we're going to believe in this kind of a God, he better explain himself to us. Because here's the bottom line. A crucified hero? A cross? That's not too dignified. It's not too high sounding. I don't like that. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. Paul says, Jews want signs. Greeks want wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to the Jews. Folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Paul says that we don't change our message. Because it's still only the cross that saves. And those who are called to salvation, those who have been chosen of God and called out from the foolishness of the world, regardless of their background, the cross, the Christ, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God to save and the wisdom of God's eternal glory. The cross is the pathway to the life that God will bless. It's the power and the wisdom of the cross that makes us poor in spirit to see our deepest need for God, that causes us to mourn over our sin and our moral failure and our sinfulness of our society and our world, that birthed within us a hunger and a thirst for Christ, a meekness, a humility that says, I want God at whatever terms God wants to give himself to me. That changes our lives. that delivers us from the wrath of God and touches us with mercy that changes forever our relationship to God as someone who sits under His judgment, but now forever as the redeemed of Christ. We are recipients of His mercy and His love. God never deals with us in any manner but in mercy and in love, in grace, because of the cross, because of the power of the cross. I was thinking about the power of the cross a little bit yesterday. I grabbed a calculator. Eddie's rubbing off on me. No. I'm 39 years old. Let's say if I've sinned only once a day since I was 3 years old, that means I've sinned 13,140 times. If I've sinned twice a day, I've sinned 26,280 times. That's a scary thought. Assume for just a moment that those numbers are right. That means over the last 36 years, I have rebelled against God over 26,000 times. I've rejected God's ways. I've spit in God's face. I've rebelled against the King of the universe more than 26,000 times. I've told God to step off. I've told God to leave me alone, to stay out of my life more than 26,000 times. Me, a puny, insignificant dirt spot on this earth. In the words of Martin Luther, a bag of maggots. I've shaken my fist at my Creator over 26,000 times. Here's the scary part. I sin more than twice a day. A lot more than twice a day. And so do you. How many times a day do we sin? I sin in my thoughts, I sin in my words, I sin in my deeds, I sin with a wrong, lustful look, I sin with a hurtful word or an angry word, I sin when I worry over this church, I sin when I become angry with a friend, when I'm impatient with my spouse, I sin when I doubt the goodness of my God and when I crave the approval of other people over Himself. My sin might not be infinite, but it sure feels that way. It is a great, big, vast, black mountain of sin. And I am right there with Paul when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. I'm the worst one. I understand what he's saying. That's my sin. It's a horrible thought. Here's the most blessed thought in Scripture. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. My sins are beyond my ability to quantify. My sins are beyond my ability to add up and to get a grasp on, and every single one of them accuses me, rightly condemning me to hell. But the sacrifice of Christ is greater still. Greater still, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. In one place. One place. At the cross. At the cross. Only and ever at the cross. It is the cross that is the mighty hammer that destroys my mountain of sin. It is the blood of Christ. That's the mighty river that carries away every single one of my sins, removing them as far as the east is from the west. It is the cross that kills the power of my sin nature and grants me new life in Christ. It is the cross that tells me you are a great sinner. But Christ is a greater Savior. That's the word of the cross. And I am in total agreement with the words of Charles Spurgeon when he said, on Christ and on what he has done, my soul hangs for time and eternity. And if your soul also hangs there, it'll be saved as surely as mine shall be. And if you are lost trusting in Christ, I will be lost with you. And I will go to hell with you. I must do so. For I have nothing else to rely upon but the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived, died, was buried, rose again, went to heaven, and still lives and pleads for sinners at the right hand of God. There is no other plan, beloved. There's no wisdom part B. It's the cross or nothing. And it's not just the initiation to our church club. It's got to be the central truth of our lives. It's got to be the central truth of our lives. Charles Spurgeon said, abide hard by the cross and search the mystery of his wounds. John Stott said, the cross is a blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. He's right. We're going to get near to the cross. We're going to get near to the cross. For that to happen, God's going to have to do his heart regenerating work in some of us. He's going to have to do his mind transforming work in others of us. Some of us are going to need to be born again and see the saving truth. Others of us are going to need to destroy our idols and come back to the cross that we've insisted on leaving for other things. We're going to have to come back to the cross. It alone must be the very thing upon which we center our lives, because it's what gave us life and it's what continues to give us life. The cross. So how do we order our lives around the cross? I'm just going to give you six ways real quickly. This is from C.J. Mahaney. He gives us six ways to practically make the cross the center of your life. Here they are. Write these down. Number one, he says, memorize and meditate on the gospel. Memorize and meditate on the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself over and over. Remind yourself daily of the truths about the cross. Feast your soul on them so they're buried deep in your heart and in your soul. Memorize and meditate on the gospel. Let me tell you where to start. Start with these passages. Start with Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. Isaiah 53, 3 to 6. Romans 3, 23 to 26. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Romans 8, 28 to 39. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Start there. Beloved, I would like for you, if you would, I want to challenge you to memorize these passages between now and Easter. I want to challenge you to memorize these passages. I would love it if you had Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 6 memorized in a couple of weeks. So when I actually preached on it, you'd been spending so much time digging into it and memorizing it and it bearing itself into your heart that you would just, man, you would be ready. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. Number two, pray the gospel. Number one, memorize and meditate on the gospel. Number two, pray the gospel. Let the gospel be the center of your prayer life. It's the gospel that makes you able to approach God. It gives us confidence to pray boldly. To pray the gospel means this is how you do it. You just begin by thanking God for the blessing of eternal life through the death of His Son. That's where you start. Thanking God for the blessing of eternal life through the gift of His Son. Acknowledge that it's because of His death on the cross that this prayer is even possible. Thank him that because Christ bore wrath for your sin, you'll never be separated from his love. But you'll always be reconciled to him. And you'll always enjoy the gift of his Holy Spirit. Pray the gospel. Third thing, sing the gospel. Sing it. Fill your heart and your mind with music that's filled with the gospel, that's filled with truth. Listen to the music that feeds your soul. We're going to sing some stuff over the next several weeks you've never sung before. We're going to sing some songs you've never sung before. Songs rooted in the cross. Songs that some of our older members have sung before. But if you're under the age of like 35, you've probably never sung these songs before. Sing the gospel. Listen to music, to songs, to hymns that speak of the cross with clarity and power. Turn off, you know, K92 for a week. Is it K92? 4. Review how the gospel has changed you. For the gospel to be real, you got to think about how the gospel has changed you. Paul was committed to remembering what he once was because that memory magnified God's grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Reflect on the deliverance of Christ's cross. Number 5, study the gospel. Study it. Grow in your passion for what Christ has done. You need to increase your understanding of what Christ has done. Never be content with your current grasp of the gospel. It's a life-permeating, world-altering, universe-changing truth. It has depths we can never exhaust. Get into the gospel. Get into the Word of God. Start in Galatians or in Romans. And learn the great words of the gospel. Learn the word atonement and what it means. Substitution. Propitiation. Justification. Reconciliation. Sanctification. Salvation. A bunch of them. We'll learn them all over the next several weeks. Sixth thing. Last thing. Build gospel-centered relationships. Who do you spend time with? Are they zealous to be holy? Are they zealous to be cross-centered? Think of ways that you can spend time together with those people and help each other to see and to savor the cross. That's the practical way, practical ways that you center your life on the cross. Beloved, there's a lot of messages that we can share as a church. There's a lot of churches that have gone in for a variety of different messages. One of goodwill and kindness and joy to the world. One of come and be a part of this, you know, help us find your potential and all that other stuff. But you know what? Here's the truth. The church has been given the one message that saves. And if the church doesn't proclaim it, and if the church doesn't live it, it will not be proclaimed and it will not be lived. We need to recommit ourselves to the foolishness, but the wisdom of the cross. Be honest today. How many of our lives are really God-centered, cross-centered? How many of us really have our lives centered in the cross? How many of us even think about the cross when we're not sitting in this room looking at that cross? How many of us even consider it? Let's pray together. Father, you've given us the message of life. By your wisdom, you have decreed that the only way of life is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And though the world looks at it as foolishness, though it's rejected by the religious who want you to prove yourself over and over again, and though corporate erudite America thinks it's stupid, and wants it packaged and slick, Your calling to us is to preach Christ and Him crucified. To live Christ and Him crucified. To live always at the foot of the cross. To lift high the declaration and the wisdom, God's wisdom of the cross. To proclaim the glorious saving work of Christ on the cross. The truth is, Lord, that there are some of us here that have forgotten that. Tried to soften it. Tried to move away and chase after other things. Other emphases, other focuses. But there really is only one that brings life, and that's your cross. And there are some of us that have found ourselves rebelling against the truth of the cross, the truth of man's sinfulness, the truth of your holiness, the truth of our desperate need, for a variety of different reasons. Lord, I pray that you will humble us before you today. And I pray that you would grant us eyes to see the cross as it is. There are some of us, Lord, that have tried to turn you into a genie in the sky. Have tried to make you promise and do all kinds of things that you've never promised or said you would do. And we've used it as a reason to reject the simplicity of your gospel. There are some of us, Lord God, who don't want to lay down our lives and die to ourselves in order to have the life that you alone give through the cross. Our natural man rebels against it. Lord God, by your Spirit, I pray that you would draw those people to you today. Your cross is the center of everything. And though we may have sometimes forgotten it, and though it's easy for us to forget in this man-centered world that we live in, you never forget. So lift high the cross in us, God. Lift high the cross in our lives. Lift high the cross in this church. Magnify your gospel. Magnify your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.